Good morning, one and all. Father God, thank you for that magnificent doxology that Billy just read for us. That you are a God who surprises us. Thank you that you're not a staid God. Oh, you are fixed in terms of your attributes, but when it comes to the ability to surprise, you have that in abundance. So we pray this morning, may you bless your truth to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In view of what has been dominating the news over the past few months, I thought I would look at the subject. Now, I know it's gone a little bit cool for the last week or two, but I thought I'd look at the subject, has God finished with the Jewish people? Romans 11, as you know, is the classic New Testament chapter that deals with this. Now, it is not my intention to make any political comments, one way or the other. And if I do, it's purely accidental. But I just simply want to look at some of the scriptures and see what our attitude should be as Christians. As you know, the Jewish people are quite unique and can trace their ancestry back to one man, Abraham, about 3,500 years ago. I can trace my lineage back about 100 years. And I assume most are the same here. We owe so much, really, to the Jewish people. Most of our Bible was written by the Jews. Even the Gentile Luke, he got his material from Jewish people. Jesus is Jewish. The 12 apostles, Jewish. The city of the New Jerusalem has 24 names inscribed on the foundation gates, all Jewish. I think generally people who have had a real encounter with Jesus tend to have a positive attitude to the Jewish people. For example, C.S. Lewis did admit that before and after meeting Christ, his attitude was very different. Before Christ, he was very anti-Jewish. But after meeting Christ, there was a huge change in his attitude. It may have taken a while to get there, but it got there. And he had a more positive attitude towards the Jewish people. Alas, that is not always the case, even among believers. Anyone who knows anything about Martin Luther will know he became very anti-Jewish. Luther was clearly used by God. And I do admire him for many outstanding characteristics, and clearly God needed someone of his ilk to achieve what he did achieve. But there is one characteristic we can't praise him for. In the early days, he held out great hope that under his influence, that the Jews who lived in Germany would become Christian. And when they didn't respond in the way that he had hoped, he turned against them quite viciously and encouraged everyone else to do the same. Strangely, he said that he loved the book of Romans, and it was while studying chapter 1 that he experienced a new birth, and he encouraged all Christians to learn the 16 chapters of Romans by heart. Hands up, how many know the 16? One of my family members knows the first 8 chapters. 16, not quite there, but I'm sure he will get there. But it's interesting that although he knew Romans chapter 11, he still encouraged everyone to burn down all the synagogues in Germany and to burn down all Jewish homes. And many consider that today the seeds that Luther sowed in his writings came to fruition in Hitler. Luther is an example of a believer who became very anti-Semitic. And we still meet people like that today. Now, on the other extreme, it is possible to meet believers who give the impression, and they love Jewish people, and yet they give the impression that the Jew can do no wrong, no matter what they do, and they back them to the hilt all the way. But you only have to read the Old Testament to see that that position cannot be correct, because the Old Testament prophets often rebuked the people when they went astray. Remember, God tried to bring some sort of balance into this element of vengeance when God said, look, vengeance is mine, But if you must insist on having revenge, the rule is an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Lex talionis, as you know, revenge must be proportional. You cannot give anybody a blank check to do what they want to do. God says it must be within a certain context. Now, as you know, in the early church, it was made up largely of Jewish people. And then as time went on, it was made up of more Gentiles. Fewer Jewish people were becoming Christians, whereas Gentiles were flocking into the church. The church at Rome was not founded by an apostle, whether that be Peter or Paul. You remember that when the Spirit of God was poured out on the day of Pentecost, we know that among the 3,000 who responded that day were Jews from the synagogue in Rome. And when they returned home, they established the church in Rome. And clearly its characteristic at the beginning was totally Jewish. But then as believers there shared the gospel, Jews and Gentiles responded and joined the church. So the church was now mixed, Jews and Gentiles. And something something happened. The book of Acts tells us that the Emperor Claudius decided to throw out all Jews who lived in Rome. It seems as if the Jews were stirring up riots because of a man called Christos. Clearly he was Christ. And it seems that so many in Rome, Jewish people responded to the gospel and joined the church, that this caused some friction from the unbelieving Jews. Claudius wouldn't tolerate unrest in his city, so he threw out all the Jews out of Rome. F.F. Bruce mentions a figure of 80,000 Jews. Claudius left the economy of the Roman Empire in a bad way. Nero, who was his replacement, invited the Jews back because they were, I can say this, I'm sure, they were good at making money, and many returned. Apparently, Cromwell had to do the same in England. Historically, the Jews in the UK and Spain and Portugal had been treated very, very badly by the local governments and were thrown out of their country. And many of them ended up in Amsterdam, where they turned it into one of the world's busiest ports. But it seems that the returning Messianic Jews to Rome, they had been away for a few years at this stage, maybe 12 years max. They were not welcomed back with open arms by the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were suggesting that God has finished with you Jews. The fact that you were thrown out of Rome is proof of that. We Gentiles have taken your place in the scheme of things. And of course, those of you who are interested in the subject will know that we're fairly familiar with that theme. That has been the official position of the Catholic Church towards the Jews for centuries. It's called replacement theology. The church has replaced the Jews in God's scheme of things and taken their blessings. But is this idea biblical? Has God finished with the Jewish people? I want to look at the answers to two questions posed by the apostle in chapter 11. Verse 1. Has God rejected the Jews? And verse 11. Have they fallen so far? Is it impossible for them to be restored? Now folks, before we get into this, I know there are some people who suggest that God saves a Jewish person in a different way to a Gentile, and that we must adopt their approach because of what they've had to suffer at the hands of Hitler. And I think many of us can sympathize with this position, but it is not the teaching of the New Testament. Jews and Gentiles must come to God in the same way. Both groups are sinners, and both have to be reconciled through the atonement of Jesus. God only has one way of salvation. And the Jewish people, of course, had great advantages, historical advantages, over any other nation. They had been adopted as sons, the covenants, the possession of the law, temple worship, Romans 9. He can go through the whole list. The glory, the patriarchs, the Messiah, humanly speaking, was a Jew. Yet nonetheless, they must come to God the very same way as you and me, who are Gentiles. Verse 1, I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. Paul says, take me as an example. God hasn't rejected me, even though I was quite a horrible person. He doesn't say that. I'm adding that because that is quite true. When we look at what Paul was like, you will agree with that assessment. He was quite a horrible person. But he says, I am Jewish, of the tribe of Benjamin, that little tribe that almost vanished, but not quite. It was one of the most favored tribes. He says, I was named after the first king of Israel, and I hated God's Messiah. I locked up those who believed in the gospel. I thought of it as a Jewish heresy. I became an anti-Christian missionary, even leaving my own country to go after Christians who live in other countries in order to arrest them and to lock them up. And the blood of many Christians were on my hands. I fought God tooth and nail, but Jesus arrested me. It's fascinating, isn't it? And you know it all very well. That not even the apostles believed in Paul's U-turn, that it was genuine. And they had to be convinced through Barnabas, drawn alongside and explaining what God had done in Paul's life. When you know the story of Paul, you realize that there is hope for anybody. No matter how deep into sin an individual may have reached, you are not beyond the grace of God reaching you there and transforming you. Because Paul was some character. And that's why he said to Timothy, use me as an example when you're preaching. If God can save the likes of me, Paul says, God can save anybody. And he was saying the mercy that I received is proof that God's mercy has not deserted Israel. Me becoming a Christian is enough in and of itself to prove that God's rejection of his people is not total. He says here, secondly, that the Jews are called his people. God had entered into a covenant relationship with those whom he foreknew. Foreknew means to forelove, to love beforehand. God made and prepared this nation for himself. You remember what Amos chapter 3 says? You only have I chosen of all the families on the earth. He had taken a special interest in them. You may desert me, but I have not deserted you. And then thirdly, Paul here in these verses brings forth sort of biblical evidence from the Old Testament in the form of Elijah. Elijah had been on Mount Carmel and had taken on 850 false prophets and single-handedly defeated them. And when Jezebel heard, the queen, what he had done, she was determined to put Elijah to death. Elijah escapes into the wilderness and under a juniper tree he prays. He felt that he was the last of the Israelites to live. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. We are as a nation about to be wiped out. I think Elijah was suffering with battle, F.B. Mayer says, with battle fatigue. And he entertained a notion, which is a deadly notion, that everything rested on his shoulders alone. Entertain that notion and you go down quite rapidly. And God said to Elijah, it's quite lovely, isn't it? How God deals with his servants. And God is generally more decent with his servants than most fellow travelers in the righteous way. Pull yourself together, man. Pull your socks up. And yet, what does God do with Elijah? He puts him to sleep and he feeds him. Because that's what he needed in order to come back around. And God says to Elijah, you've got your figures wrong. I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal. There is still my remnant in Israel. I have reserved them for myself and for my purposes. God has given grace to the small group to remain faithful to him while the whole nation, including the king and the queen, were running after a pagan god. Dale, it's not always very important that we remember God always has his remnant. We need to remember that. I do when I look around us at this morning. God has his remnant. We need to be encouraged by that. So Paul is saying here, he's using that as an argument, really, in terms of his own self, himself. He says that God has not totally rejected Israel. It was, as it was in the times of Elijah, God still has his remnant today. He says to the Romans, I know if you look at the Christian church superficially, you may think it is totally Gentile by nature. But no, it's not. There is still a remnant of the Jews in the Christian church. James in Acts chapter 21 says there are many thousands of believing Jews who were chosen by grace. And grace is God's favor shown to people who don't deserve any favor at all. But folks, this is a remnant within the Christian church. What about those Jews who rejected Jesus as Messiah? Well, God hasn't rejected them, but he has hardened them. What he did to Pharaoh, he has done to the unbelieving Jews. Notice, God hardened Pharaoh's heart only after Pharaoh had first hardened his own heart. You see, God gives people up to their own stubbornness. I often remember as a baby Christian, I often heard the phrase, gospel hardened. I didn't know what the older, mature believers meant by that phrase. But then I began to realize, oh, I see what they mean. That people can attend church week after week after week, month after month, year after year, and never, ever respond to the message in any way, in any discernible way. Gospel hardened. That is a dangerous place to get to. And that the Christian message, the gospel, should have an impact upon us. What does hardness mean in practice? Paul tells us by quoting two Old Testament passages. Both of them refer to eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. And of course that makes sense, doesn't it? How is it that you are listening to the same message from the preacher? You may find it thrilling, gloriously motivating, transforming. But yet somebody is sitting beside you and they're as cold as a block of ice. They are as hard as an adamant stone, totally unmoved. Gospel hardened. It is a desperate thing. Deuteronomy 29, Isaiah 29. The two things together, Paul quotes here, that when God hardens an individual, sort of a callousness, a hardness comes over their eyes, preventing them from seeing, that God causes a cloudiness, we would call it a cataract, to form over the eyes so that they don't see clearly. Verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see and ears that could not hear to this very day. We often speak about it. Well, you don't. From my background, possibly I do. And when someone is in a drunken stupor, they're vaguely aware of the things that are going on around them, but not able to understand what is happening. They are not completely unconscious, but they're not fully conscious either. This hardness affects their seeing, their hearing, their understanding. And here in this context, it has to do with spiritual sensitivity or insensitivity. And this was true in the times of Moses and Isaiah, and it was still happening in Paul's day. You know, Paul quotes from King David an Oh, I can't even pronounce the word that I've written down. Imprecatory psalm to the same effect. And this is extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 10, may their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Wow. He is praying sort of a curse upon certain individuals. Verse 9, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. He is saying the contents of the table, material blessings from God, and even spiritual blessings from God, even God's richest blessing can become a curse to people. We know that, don't we? Affluence can have a very negative effect upon people. This can happen to an individual Christian or even to a church. People can rely on sort of rituals or traditions rather than on the living God. I get a new car. What do I want to do come Sunday? Not go to fellowship. I have a new car. Ah, so I'm going to travel around the country Sunday after Sunday, get to know the country. It's amazing how affluence can lead us away, if we're not careful, from the living God. I'm afraid my hand goes up. I'm sure that's happened to me in my life, not just once. When things go very well in a materialistic way, I get a little bit cool towards the living God. And God has to speak to me and bring me back to himself again. But here is Paul saying that God is still dealing with the Jewish people. He says some of these Jewish people are the remnant. They are the true Israel of God. But the rest, the complement, he is hardening them. And even those he is hardening, he can still use them. How can God use hardened Jews? How can God use hardened individuals? Well, they have been much more of a blessing to the Gentiles because of their failure to respond. Isn't this mad? Paul says, if these Jews had not been hardened, you Gentiles would have not received the gospel so quickly. You remember what Paul's practice was in Acts of the Apostles? He would go first into a synagogue. He would share the gospel with the Jewish people. And if they rejected the message and they hardened their hearts, what would he do? He would then turn to the Gentiles. So that helped to spread the gospel in the Gentile world far more quickly than if the Jews had have responded positively. But there's also another twist to this, which you probably are aware of. The Jews rejecting the gospel was a great encouragement to the Gentiles to actually accept it and to believe it. I remember somebody preaching on this 50 years ago, and they said the Jews regarded Gentiles as dogs, and the Gentiles regarded the Jews as barbarians. And what the Jew wouldn't like, the Gentiles would like. It was like almost out of spite. Oh, spite. They don't like the Christian message? Wow, I'm going to like the Christian message and embrace it. And Paul is saying here to the Gentiles, you ought to be grateful, you Gentile people. You ought to be very thankful to the living God. God had promised to use Israel as a light to the nations and to bless all the families on the earth. But if they refuse the blessing for themselves, it just speeds up the blessing for everyone else on the planet. Who would have ever have thought of that? I get excited. And Paul, at the end of this chapter in his doxology, it's him a praise to God, says only God could have came up with such an idea in order to reach the Gentiles. God has not disowned all Jews, but he uses them for his own purposes. Verse 11. Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. When Israel see the blessings of salvation being enjoyed by the believing Gentiles, they will want this for themselves. Sometimes that works, folks. I love reading or hearing of people becoming believers. Now, of course, our evangelism should be equally for Gentiles and Jewish people. We shouldn't have a preference over one to the other. But I have always, since I became a believer 50 odd years ago, I've always loved to get books that detail the conversion of Jewish people. As I say, I love to hear stories of everybody being converted, but particularly the Jewish people. Why? Because somebody I read somewhere, Jewish people are the most anti-Jesus people on the planet. And that is true. So when you see some of them, one of them becoming a believer, I've always found that absolutely fascinating. And I want to know what has gone on in their lives. There was a intellectually brilliant head of a seminary in the US who had a Jewish background. So how did Charles Feinberg become a believer in Jesus? Well, Charles' Jewish parents had emigrated from Eastern Europe during the rise of sort of anti-Semitism, just before the Second World War. And Charles had totally embraced Judaism, and he was a great student of Hebrew language, Jewish history, literature, and the scriptures. And he attended what was called the Hebrew Institute in Pittsburgh. He left there, and then he went to the University of Pittsburgh, and he graduated with honors in just 3 years, and he was planning to join, to go into the rabbinical school. He was going to become a rabbi. Again, that always gets me interested. But God was working behind the scenes and had touched a neighbor, a Christian neighbor called Carmen McKnight, who was praying every day that Charles would come to know Jesus as the Messiah. She was employed in their house as the Sabbath Gentile. Have you heard the phrase? As you know, all Jews were not allowed to do most things on the Sabbath day, so they would employ a Gentile to do them for them. My mother, as a young child, knew various Jewish families in Dublin. And as she was passing by the houses on a Saturday, she would be beckoned into these individual homes. She used to sell them fish, by the way. My mother was beckoned into the individual Jewish homes, and they would get her to light the gas cooker on a Saturday because they weren't allowed to ignite a flame on the Sabbath. So here we have this lady. She's a godly lady, a loving lady, and she deliberately went through a purification ritual in order to work for this family in the States. And she used to engage Charles in conversation with many provocative questions. And in turn, of course, he himself would probe her with questions which she wasn't able to answer. So she put him in touch with a John Solomon, who headed up the American Board of Missions to the Jews. And through their many discussions, John Solomon and Charles eventually embraced Jesus as the Messiah. So now there was no turning back for Charles. His life was transformed, and he began to grow deeply in the grace of the Lord and in the knowledge of the Lord. And wanting to dedicate his life to the Lord Jesus, he attended a theological college, where he earned 3 degrees in 4 years, including a doctorate. So he was very, very bright. He taught at that same college for a number of years until he became dean of a new college in California called the Biola University. And I was listening to a very well-known preacher recently talking about Charles, because where he went to college, Charles was the dean. And everyone in that college regarded Charles as a genius. They were absolutely astonished at his intellectual abilities. Well, based upon that little biography I've given you, he probably had at least 6 or 8 degrees to start off with. And if you go to New York, there is a building there, and it has the name Charles N. L. Feinberg Messianic Jewish center. It's in the heart of Brooklyn. You see, what happened was that Carmen, this African lady, had made Charles jealous. She would say to him, "We Gentiles, we have discovered what actually is yours." She made him jealous for the scriptures. She made him jealous with regard to the Savior, Jesus, the Messiah. "It is all yours," she said to Charles. "But we just came along and we found it, as it were." Wonderful. I love stories like that. And there are many of them. I have various books at home that give details as to how God touched certain individuals and they became believers. I just quickly want to look at Paul's answer to his second question. Have they fallen so far that it is impossible for them to be restored? He answers in the most emphatic negative, never. You see, the problem for the Jew was that they kept clinging, didn't they, to their own good works. Their idea was that if they kept the law as they understood it, this would put them right with God. You know how many laws they had to keep? I always remember David Pawson saying this. 613 laws they had to keep in order to be saved by works. But here is somebody presenting the Christian message to them and saying to them, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You have to believe in Jesus. Justification, acceptance before God, being right with God here on planet Earth, is through faith in what Jesus did for us on the cross. And of course, they stumbled at that. They couldn't believe that. Paul says in verse 12, "For if their transgression means riches for the world, then their loss means riches for the Gentiles. How much greater riches will their full inclusion bring?" When Israel as a people experience fullness, they will bring even greater blessings to the Gentiles, surpassing anything that the Gentiles have ever experienced. "I'm talking to you Gentiles," he says. He's very direct. "Inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I take pride in my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them." Paul wants to arouse envy in his own people as a result of his ministry to the Gentiles. So although Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, he has great love for his unbeleving Jewish kit and kin. And that's the example we should be following. Not Martin Luther's example. It's the example of the Apostle Paul in terms of Jewish people. "For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Paul is saying that when their hardness is removed from the Jewish nation, the Jewish restoration would be so spectacular. It would be like somebody being raised from the dead. Folks, just think of Ezekiel's vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. That's what pops into your mind straight away. The coming together of these bleached bones that have been out in the sun for maybe years. They're dry bones. Them dry bones. But here they are, they're all brought together. It's in the Valley of Death. A Jew was never allowed to go. It was an unclean environment. In a valley of death, yeah, all the bones come together. And then onto the bones is put flesh and life. The impossible will happen in that day. Folks, that's a glorious, wonderful thing that is going to happen with regard to the Jewish nation. It is wonderful. Paul now uses an image, a metaphor of an olive tree. I know many of you are aware of this. To represent the people of God, he's saying there's no new tree. There's no second tree. There's only one tree. He says the patriarchs make up the roots of the tree, and the branches are the Israelites, and they are the natural branches. He says unbelieving Jewish branches have been chopped off, and believing Gentiles, the wild olives, were grafted in to take their place. And Paul teaches two lessons here. One, he warns the believing Gentiles against boasting. because it seems as if this is what they were doing in Rome. They were boasting, we replaced their Jewish branches. Paul says, don't do that. If God can chop off unbelieving Jewish branches, be careful. He can do the same to you as well. You must continue in belief. Clearly, there was something going on in Rome that required this exhortation from the Apostle Paul. There seems to have been an element of conceit and arrogance. And Paul was trying to hit that on the head and says, stop that. Secondly, there is a promise here to the Israelites, unbelievers, that they could be restored. A day is coming when those cut off branches which are lying around the place, they could be grafted in again if they do not continue in unbelief. God is able to graft them in. And Paul says this is what will happen. The whole of the Jewish people will be grafted back into their own tree. And finally, you're glad to hear me say, verse 25, which is one of the incredibly important verse in this chapter here. I do not, this is a divine mystery, he says, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. As you know, a mystery is something that was once concealed but is now revealed. And three things, Paul says, are revealed. One, Israel has experienced a hardening in part. Two, this hardening will cease when the full member of the Gentiles has come in. Three, then all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? The full number of the Gentiles. Well, in eternity past, God decided what that number would be. And when that last Gentile has been grafted in, then all Israel will be saved. F.F. Bruce says, all Israel is a recurring expression in Jewish literature where it need not mean every Jew without a single exception, but Israel as a whole. In other words, the bulk of the people. I looked up last night. Statistically, there are 15.7 million Jews on the planet all over, scattered. And they will be saved no matter where they are on the planet. And what an impact that will have on the Christian church when the bulk of these people embrace Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. Take it away as an encouragement that a time is coming. At the moment, their hearts are hardened. But this hardening of the heart will cease when the full number of Gentiles has come in, and then all Israel will be saved. That's encouraging. Folks, I can't see anything here about the second coming. I think if Paul wanted to refer to that, he would have been, you know, very explicit here. What would be the catalyst to lead millions of Jews to embrace Jesus all at the same time, it seems to me? Paul actually doesn't tell us. It's not mentioned. But we do know that when the Lord returns at his second coming, he will be the center of attention. Not Gentiles, no matter how many millions there may be, and certainly not, say, Jewish people. No one will be looking at Gentiles and Jews when Jesus comes back. The great blessing of the Gentiles and the conversion of the Jews, folks, will be really insignificant compared to the second coming. Every eye will see him on that day. That's why I loved our first hymn. It really touches upon a lot of the stuff I looked at this morning. Every eye will see him and they will look upon him. But Paul here is talking about something that will happen to the Jews as a whole and not about the second coming. I've always been struck, and I am finishing now. I've always been struck since I was a baby Christian with something that Jesus said in the Gospels. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? I find that quite staggering. He is saying that when I return, I won't find much evidence of the faith on planet Earth. But here in Romans 11, Paul is talking about the fullness of the Gentiles. He's talking about all Israel will come in. He's talking about a period of great belief and magnificent rejoicing. This is something wonderful and something that is positive. Clearly, this is a prophecy given by the Apostle Paul here of what is going to happen. I would suggest to you sometimes before the second coming of Jesus. And after this magnificent period of revival in the Christian church, among the Jewish people all being swept into the kingdom of God, something happens then. It seems to me, based upon what Jesus says, and when I return, shall I find a faith, that there is a decline. Somehow or other. But that's not what we're referring to here. Here, Paul is referring to the wonderful revival. And I find this very encouraging, that will happen in the Christian church when the full numbers of the Gentiles have come in, and then all Israel will be converted, no matter where they are on the planet. I look forward to that, folks. I find that very encouraging. I really do. No matter how pathetic and miserable and depressed and sad the world may be getting, there is something wonderful about to happen in this world of ours. God is the God of surprises, isn't he? And that will be one surprise for the world. And I look forward to that sort of positive thing. Father God, thank you for your truth. I pray that you will bless it to us and help us to keep our eyes focused upon you, that no matter what goes on in our world, that you always have your remnant. No matter what, there is a, you are a God who plans. You are a God of wisdom. And you do have a plan from beginning to end, from everlasting to everlasting. And we know that before your Son will return, there will be magnificent activity in the Gentile world and even in the Jewish world, when people will turn to you in magnificent numbers. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.